Well, hello again. It is good to be with you. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. And I want to say, too, happy Father's Day to the dads in the room. Know that even this morning, as I was praying for you, that the Lord would guide you and lead you, that he would be your first love, that he would guide you to share that love with your own children. And as we fail, I pray that you would run to his grace, much like I find myself doing quite often. And also just praying for those of you who find yourself in a place like I did this morning, where there was a measure of grief and complexity with this day. And so anyway, just know, happy Father's Day, and I pray for you on this day. Today is our last sermon in this series, walking through these two chapters in the book of Revelation. We made it, right? Whew. Right? The book of Revelation. It's crazy. Maybe we'll be back someday. That'd be a fun one, right? You're like, yeah, can we just take a break? So we are going to take a break, and the rest of the summer, we're actually going to study the life of Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament. So we're going to be walking through 1 and 2 Kings and the stories that encapsulate his life, and really look at this idea of God's presence in the fire and in the silence, and how his providence and hope invade all of those spaces. And so I'll be up next week launching us in that series. But for today, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, looking at verses 14 to 22. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. And as you turn there, it's printed in your bulletin if you need a Bible. But as you turn there, I wonder if you remember a movie back in 2015 called The Big Short. I don't know if you saw that or not, but it was a movie about the 2008 housing collapse. Essentially, there were a few people who, from an investment standpoint, saw it coming. Right, they saw it coming, and some of them were waving, you know, flags saying, hey, this isn't sustainable, people are going to foreclose left and right, it's too much debt, they're junk loans, whatnot. Others just simply wanted to profit from it, right? They made a lot of money, or at least they thought they made a lot of money in this, and there was one scene that's pretty profound where Mark Baum, he plays the part of someone in real life who was waving this flag. He's walking through a neighborhood, and house after house, it says foreclosure. Foreclosure, foreclosure, foreclosure. And what was fascinating about this time is that a lot of people were just walking around as if they were fine. I had a friend who kind of got caught up in all of this, and I remember saying, hey, what are you going to do? And he's like, well, I'm fine, right? And then a couple weeks later, I was like, now what are you going to do? He's like, I'm just going to walk away from the house. And it was just like this, the world got thrown up on its end. And what it did is it revealed this sense of self-sufficiency in our culture, where I'm like, that's it, I got this, I'm good, I'm kind of wealthy in my own eyes. But then we realized the delusion that laid behind it. Folks were walking around as if they had tons of money, and in the reality, they were as broke as can be, underwater in tons of debt, and it didn't even register with them. Anthony, why did you start off with that illustration? Because it's eerily similar to this church that we're going to talk about here today, Laodicea. Laodicea was a church, or was a city, an ancient city, that was remarkably wealthy. And what we see here is this church was remarkably wealthy. It was in the middle of, you know, what might be the financial district in Manhattan, right? Maybe Wall Street. Maybe this is their Wall Street. It was where a bunch of trade routes came together. They had a ton of banks. Things were going really well. And the irony is this is what their Wall Street looks like some 2,000 years later, right? It's one of those things where you stop and go, huh, I wonder if we think that our Wall Street, our banking systems, our wealth is impervious to decay and decline, right? Because sometimes we're like, we're a couple hundred years old as a nation. We got this. And the reality where Jesus is going with this today is he's saying, hey, church, where you are relying on something outside of Christ and you think you are rich, be careful, because this might be how you end up. You see, this church spiritually, because they were materially rich, felt like they were self-sufficient. And what happened is it made them half-hearted, lukewarm, and blind to their very need for Jesus, and headed towards the ruins that it actually is today. Here's what Jesus is going to offer them. He offers to this church today true riches at no cost, and he's saying, just come and depend on me. Some people say that this last letter, in a way, is a mashup. If you were to squeeze a lot of the other letters, this is the drop that would come out, because it's a combination of the fierce condemnation of complacency that we've read time and time again and kind of capitulating the culture there, and a tender appeal to saying, come back to me. And so that's where we're headed here today. And just to put it up one more time, we've been reading about these churches where Jesus is saying, follow me as your Lord and your Savior. And we've been talking about what it looks like to live out of him being a Savior and living out of the grace of being his adopted sons and daughters and having received his righteousness, and following Jesus as our Lord, where he says, be holy, be set apart, for I am holy. And so today you're going to see a little bit of both of those in this text. Well, friends, as we get going, let me pray for us as we jump in. Well, Lord, this morning I simply pray the words that Ellen just read, that you would give us the ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see spiritual truths in your word by the work of your Holy Spirit. Would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears? Would you open our hearts today? And Lord, would you help, by the power of your Spirit, my words to rightly reflect your words? And Holy Spirit, we just want to say we need you. So would you be with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're going to follow the outline that we followed for the last several weeks as I preached through. Basically, every one of these letters follows the pattern of what's going on in the church, or what church is being talked about. How does Jesus play into all of this? What is he commending? What is he condemning? Or what's going right? What's going wrong? What to do about it? And then what's at stake? And then finally, there's a promise. And so that outline is in your bulletin if you follow along. But the church in question, what church are we referring to? Well, it's the church of Laodicea. And you'll see on this map, so this is what would be Turkey today. And so you'll see these colors, this color right here. Those are the seven churches, and there's the church right there that we're talking about, Laodicea. I know it's small, but you'll notice it's inland, far from Patmos, which is where John is exiled writing this letter. And that's significant, particularly as we talk about water sources. It's a long way from the water, and that's going to factor in here in just a second. But here are the three things you need to know about this church in question as we talk about it today. Laodicea was wealthy, it was smart, and it was dry. Wealthy, smart, and dry. It was wealthy because of all the trademarks. I already said the banking and commercial center, their Wall Street, if you will. They were known for producing this glossy black cloth that people wanted to spend a lot of money for. But we know they're wealthy in part because back in the time of this earthquake, which Dave talked about in the two sermons that he preached that destroyed a lot of these cities, you know, those two churches, or those two cities, they received money from Caesar in that time to help them recover from that calamity. But this church had so many resources on their own, they didn't take any money, right? That's how wealthy they were. They refused that aid. They were smart. There was a medical school there, and they were known for producing this salve that you put on your eyes to help you see when they had some sort of illness with your eyesight. And so they were smart. They were known for their medical degrees, and it also was dry. As I said, it was inland. There weren't any really good rivers that ran by that offered them some reliable water sources. There were no nearby springs. And so what would happen is there was a spring about 5 miles away where they would build these aqueducts to pump in this water from a long distance. And we'll talk about the significance of that here in just a moment. But here's the second point, is we need to look at who Jesus is. Verse 14, Jesus, he introduces himself as this, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. So he is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, he is the beginning and ruler of creation. Here's what these words mean. Amen. How many of you have prayed before? You don't need to raise your hand. But if you've prayed at the end of your prayer, you often will say the words what? The word what? Amen, right? I just remember one day, I just never knew what amen was. It's kind of a weird word. I just say, amen. What does it mean? Well, it actually has a meaning. It means truly, or it means so be it, right? And so when Jesus is called, or he calls himself the Amen, he is referring to himself as the so be it, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He's likely pointing back to what Paul writes, where he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. So if you're wondering, why isn't God fulfilling this promise in my life? The reality is he already is, and he has, and he's doing it through Jesus, right? That's what that means. Now, it says that is why it is through him that we utter our amen, so be it to God for his glory, because Jesus is that complete fulfillment. Here's a second point. He is the faithful and true witness. That he's pointing back. Remember, a lot of these things are already mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is called the faithful witness. And so here's what this means. There's a lot of court cases going on right now, if you're following along, right? Many of them. And so what do cases rise and fall on oftentimes? It's the witnesses, right? The witness testimony. And if you've got a bad, untrustworthy witness, like, is that a good thing? No, your case is going to fall apart. What Jesus is saying here is that every single assessment that he makes is accurate and trustworthy. He is the expert. It will hold up in court. It will never fall apart. It points to this reality that he, in this church and in the church in general, sees the spiritual condition of every single person in every single church without error. He diagnoses it perfectly every single time. And then the third thing, when it says he is the beginning of God's creation, well, what is that talking about? Well, a lot of your cults will point to that and they'll say, see, Jesus was created, right? He's not God, right? When he was the beginning, he's talking about, oh, that's the first creation. And that's not at all what that term means. That term there is arche, right? So think like archangel or something of that nature. And what that term is getting at is it's saying Jesus is the origin. He is the source. He is the ruler. He is the authority. Again, he's pointing back to Revelation 1, where he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the Greek alphabet, right? He says he is the one who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. So it's pointing to Jesus himself as being the ruler of all creation with ultimate authority. I have a good friend, one of my closest friends, and in college, actually in high school, we began to develop just some crazy symptoms, and he had this disease that impacted his pancreas. And there was one day after battling it for decades, he went to the doctor, and the doctor's like, hey, you need to get this taken care of because there's a 100% chance that you're going to die from this. And so he's like, what do I do? Last I checked, I need my pancreas. And so what happens here? And so he said, here's the good news. Very recently, a procedure has been developed where they can remove your pancreas and you can live. Now, at the time, he said, basically, there is one doctor in one practice who has come up with the process of doing it and who has perfected it and developed it, and they've done it successfully on many people. But it's down, I think it was in Charleston at the time. He's like, but you've got to go, and you've got to go to them. Like, those are the only people you can go to. I know it's since been developed elsewhere. And so that's what my buddy did. He went, and he had this procedure. Now, I want you to imagine that you're my buddy, right? And you're sitting there, and you're sitting in front of literally, the best and only in the field, the only one who offers this procedure, and the one who wrote the literature, like he is the authority. What would you do if you're sitting there listening to him in that moment? Would you be like, I'm not going to listen, right? Thanks, I'll go elsewhere. No, if that doctor says we need to operate today, well, what do? You get ready to have that operation today. Why? Because them and them alone are the only ones who can fulfill this. They're the ones who have proven it, who have proven to be faithful in it, and they're the ones with the authority and the expertise. Friends, as this church is listening to this Jesus, and as we listen to him, it's the same sort of thing. Jesus is looking at us saying, I am the fulfillment of all these promises. I am the authority figure here. I am the one who is faithful and true. His is the only voice that we listen to. In a world where we just love to cross our arms and say, that's okay, I'm going to do me, this is a corrective to us. Do we have the ears to hear from this Jesus Christ? Here's the next point. What's going well? Well, this is a short point. The answer's nothing. This is the second church. I think I mistakenly said a couple of weeks ago that there was only one church. There was actually two where there's no commendation or what's going well at all. There's nothing that he says to this church that's going well. But pretty quickly he gets into verses 15 to 17, what's going wrong. Two things we see. One, this church is spiritually lukewarm. 15, we read it. It says, I know your works are neither cold nor hot. He says it again. Would that you be either cold or hot? so that you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What's going on here? Well, let's talk about how genius Jesus is here for just a second. Remember I told you about how they had to pump in water from 5 miles away? When it starts, it's a just delicious cold spring, right? But over 5 miles of being pumped through this aqueduct, guess what happens? It begins to take on the temperature of the aqueduct as it goes through it, right? And it goes from cold to lukewarm. It's not even hot. It's not like it heats up enough to bring the healing that hot water will often bring, right? And so by the time it gets there, it's tepid and just kind of bleh. Now here's the other thing that it's hard for us to pick up on and exactly all that's going on here, but archaeologists, as they've opened up this aquifer, guess what they found? It is packed with so many minerals, right, that it pumped out of the ground that it's almost completely closed up. At some point, they stopped getting water from it because of all the minerals. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a drink from lukewarm well water that is just filled with like minerals and iron and things like that? Have you ever done that? It's disgusting. What does it make you want to do? Spit it out. A lot of people go, okay, what's like works that are cold? Should we do that? What are works that are hot? And they spend a lot of time doing that. I would just say we need to calm down and just go, Jesus has given an absolutely brilliant illustration. We don't necessarily need to nitpick, well, what's hot enough and what's cold enough and what have you. We just need to sit down and say, how and what was going on in this church made Jesus want to vomit? Made him want to vomit. They were lukewarm. In part, it speaks to spiritual mediocrity, right? It's neither hot nor cold. The term hot is zestos, and I know zesty has a different term in the younger generation now, but that term zestos points across to verse 19 where he says, now regain your zeal, right? It's a play on words. Again, it's really fun when you get into the nerdy details of these passages, but he's basically saying, you know, you're just like this water. As you're pumped across, you've just simply picked up the temperature of the culture. You look no different than it. You don't look like me. You're me in name, but you're not me in the way you live your life. John Calvin says this is a church that was neither alien nor faithful. Alien meaning followers of Christ will stand out and look weird sometimes in the culture. We will, because we are from another place, if you will. We follow a different king. But not only are they not alien, they're not faithful to God in his word. This church was mixing their profession of faith with the worldliness around it, and what Jesus is basically saying is, I won't take it. That will not stand in the judgment. It will prove that you are actually not mine. Can I give you a definition of lukewarm? Here's what lukewarm means from a spiritual standpoint. It is a faith that adjusts to its environment, it avoids the offense of the cross, and prioritizes comfort over conviction. Let me say it again. It is a faith that adjusts to its environment. It avoids the offense of the cross and prioritizes comfort over conviction. And Jesus is clear. When he says spit out, it's the term for vomit. Here's what I would argue. Lukewarmness is not a temperature problem. We now don't need to go home and just work ourselves into a spiritual lather so we're just full of zeal. That's not what he's going for. Lukewarmness is a dependence problem. And here's how I know it. Verse 17. He says, you're lukewarm. For you say, and the term there you say, it has this verb tense that says, you keep on saying. So it's not like they say it once. It's something that they have just spiritually self-deceived themselves over and over again to say this, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. What's the repeated word in there, friends? I. Do you hear it? It's a church of me monsters. It's a church of people who say, I don't need you, Jesus. I have money. I have doctors. I've got all I need. They're spiritually poor. This is the root of lukewarmness. It's a church that conflates prosperity with spiritual health. Remember the earthquake. They didn't take the money. And so here's where I just move into this moment of going, church. We live in a very dangerous place. Did you know that? Montgomery County, Pennsylvania. About as affluent as it gets. We are a church that I think at times, and myself included, are prone to say, I don't need you. I've got my money. I've got Penn and Fox Chase. I'm good. Why do I need Jesus? And I'm going to confess to you, I grew up in a household where we struggled financially. We did not have means. My public school was the one that was riddled with gang activity, so my parents said, I don't care how we get you there, you're going to this private school. But it was an affluent private school. And I was the poor kid. I was the one who literally took out trash every single day to help pay my tuition and basically begging and borrowing from everybody to say, hey, can you keep me in this school? And yes, it built a lot of character. And yes, I hated it. And I will just tell you this, I made promises. My promises is I will be rich someday. I will drive that car. I will go on those vacations. Ironically, the Lord called me into ministry. I'm not sure how all that works out. But I got to be honest with you, I have to fight envy and lust all the time. I have to fight it around some of you because I want what you have. My heart is wicked. And even what I do have, because by means of comparison to the rest of the world, I'm rich. Even this week, do you know how many times I was like, I'm good. Yeah, we got that money in there. I'm good. Oh, we'll call our doctor about this thing. I'll chat GPT that, right? I'm good. My reflex was not to cry out to Jesus. I have repentance. I have a repentance prayer card where I write on there kind of my besetting sins, the things that I will default to, and I know I have to daily repent of these things or they will take hold. And one of it is this lust of stuff. And here's the verse I have written next to it that I pray through. It's from the book of Proverbs. It says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It's a prayer of basically rest, of contentment. And this isn't saying that money and wealth is wrong. It's not at all. In fact, it is a good gift. But it is a warning. Saying there is just something about money that pull our hearts towards self-dependence more than anything else. And we must be careful. Because here's Jesus' assessment of this church and their stuff and their independence. He says, verse 17, you're not realizing that you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Spiritually, our stuff doesn't matter at all to Jesus. He could give a rip about our cars or our houses or the school districts that we live in. He could give a rip about the measure of health that we have. He cares as he cares for the sparrows, but we are not impressing him by anything we can bring. So he's saying. John Stott, a pastor from the UK, years ago said this, it describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. I'm glad he said that and not me, but there it is. Jesus' call to the church here is a charge to not be lukewarm, but to be wholeheartedly dependent upon him. For some of us who were just visiting, maybe, and you're not a Christian, and you're going, wow, spitting you out of the mouth. How about that? Glad I came today. Yay, the book of Revelation. Can I just point something out to you? When Jesus is talking about this, he's not talking about spitting out the worst, right? The people who do the worst sinning in our culture that we would hold out as such. Rather, he is spitting out those who have just simply said, I don't need you, Jesus. What if Jesus is saying the most dangerous place for us to be is not necessarily some of the overt forms of rebellion that we think of, but rather it's comfort itself, if that's our greatest danger? What if what might be keeping us from Jesus isn't failure, but rather our success? Well, that moves us to this next point. What do we do about it? Jesus calls us to the gospel, to buy and to repent. Here's verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. What's Jesus saying? Is he saying go to church and tithe extra, right? That's how you start buying some of these spiritual goodies? The answer is no. He's, of course, talking to a church that understands merchants and buying. And so what he's saying is forsake your other merchants and come buy from me and me alone. Isaiah 55, I think he's pointing us back to this passage where he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. What Jesus is saying is when you buy from him, you come with nothing. Exactly what Todd said. We are the needy beggars, and he comes and he changes places with us. He redeems us and buys us back through his blood on the cross. It's something that we cannot earn on our own at all. And when he says, I will give you gold, he's talking about a perfect form of money that he says has been refined by fire. All the impurities have been removed. And he said, these riches are riches that will last for eternity, not just until you pass away on this earth. He goes on and he says, so that you may be rich and have white garments and may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. When he talks about that, we've talked about these white garments that he gives us. It's a picture of purity, of victory. And here he's saying, even in all your wealth and your awesome clothes, you are still riddled with shame. And I offer you the only thing that will take away your shame for all time. Friends, we play in our culture this identity game where even there we become just self-sufficient. I'm going to build my own identity, whatever that may be, whatever people group we align with. And you know what we're doing? We're just trying to live up to that bar of just trying to chase this little yippy dog nipping at our heels of shame. And we are never going to hit the mark of whatever identity group that you're trying to chase. We will always have that shame. Jesus and Jesus alone is saying, only my garments can take away that shame of failure or whatever it may be. Finally, he says, I'll give you salve for your eyes so that you may see. Again, he's playing on this medical school stuff. He's saying, for you to have spiritual eyes, well, only I can give you that. It's the Holy Spirit. There's a process I just want to name briefly. He, like a good dad, if you will, there's kind of this four-step process that he talks about. He says, hey, first of all, you start with love. Those whom I love, right, that's where you start with. If you call out your kid for doing something, it's really good if you start with, I love you, reestablishing that relationship. But then what does he do? He reproves, which is just this idea of pointing out wrong. Hey, son, daughter, this is how you have strayed away from me. And then it says, I discipline them. It's educational. It's this idea of Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son or daughter whom he receives. It's loving. If God never disciplined us, never showed us our faults, we're actually being treated as an orphan. He wouldn't love us at all. And then that's ultimately what yields this idea of repentance. And what he's saying is he's like, hey, repent of your self-sufficiency and return to that zeal that you once had of loving and following me. What's at stake? What's rejection? We've talked about the vomit piece. Don't want to talk about vomit too many times in a sermon. But here's the last part, and it's the promise. Verses 20 and 21. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is one of those verses that's often misquoted by people in the church, right? I remember when I used to work with crew, this was like the seal the deal thing when you're sharing the gospel and you go to someone and you're like, and Jesus is standing at the door and knock. You just need to let him into your heart. And actually, that's not wrong. You can still use it, right? But I want you to understand the context. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the same people who stood up here today and took vows, became a part of a church. And they don't know it, but they have invited Jesus out of the room to the point where he's knocking to get back in. Do you see the difference? When it says, I stand at the door and knock, again, that verb tense means I am standing and I am standing and I am standing and I'm going to just keep standing and keep knocking. And that term, to stand at the door and knock, it's an idiom in Greek where basically he's saying, I am seeking relationship with you. Many people think it's borrowed from this passage in the Song of Solomon, where the woman talking to her fiancé, I slept but my heart was awake, a sound, my beloved is knocking. And what her beloved says is, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. It's this picture of Jesus saying to this church, you began by faith, you asked me out of the room, but I am the lover of your soul. What you have given your love to, church, it cannot love you back. Jesus is saying, only I can love you to the degree to which you are seeking. Open the door. Let me back in. It says if, right? It's this picture of conditional. There does need to be a human response to repent, to turn away from that self-sufficiency and open that door and say, Christ, I am fully and wholly dependent upon you. And then finally and briefly, he just talks about the one who conquers, right? These are the overcomers. These are the ones, they haven't worked themselves into this position. It's rather fruit showing that they truly are followers of Jesus Christ, regenerate in heart. He said, those who overcome, I'm going to grant them to sit with me on my throne. It's identity language. It's the Jesus in the plain thing, right? If you're in Jesus, you're in the plain, and as he rules for all time, you will be sitting there right next to him for all of eternity. And that picture of saying, I will eat with them if he lets me back in, it's a picture of intimacy, a fellowship. You know, we went as a family because of health reasons a year without having people over for fellowship. And I will tell you, to be back in a season where we're with people, enjoying just that intimacy and laughing and joy, and what a picture of the marriage feast of the Lamb that we have here, that is our eternity with King Jesus. That is the gospel that he has offered to us. So I'll conclude with this story. And you've heard it before if you've been here, but that's okay. I'm going to say it again. Right? It fits with the opening, right? This whole Wall Street and the collapse. I was there at Ground Zero on the day of the collapse. I was sitting in Washington, D.C. I was at the Ebenezer Coffee House. I was looking at the SEC building, the Securities and Exchange Commission, right? And this is where all those deals are being governed and whatnot. And I am watching all these suits sprint. You've never seen people run in a suit. It's fascinating, right? And I'm just watching them run in and out. And the reason I was there was to meet with somebody for a support appointment. I was going to ask them for money for the ministry we were a part of. And this guy's like three or four up or down from the top of the food chain there in the SEC. And I'm texting him like, hey, bro, looks like you have something going on today. If you want to cancel, it's okay. I get it. And while these people are running, I open my laptop and I see the Dow just plummeting. I mean, down 600-700 points. And back in 2008, that was a lot, right? And so he goes, I'll see if I can make it for 10 minutes. Okay. And he comes and he sits down and he looks at me and he says, Anthony, if you have put your faith in money, the financial markets, the government's ability to govern in that sense, he said, you will find out today your faith has been misplaced. Our faith is in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. He is true. He will never let us down. He will never be corrupted. Here's what he was saying. Christianity doesn't start with our strength, with our money, with our means, with our health. It doesn't end with it. It doesn't even come into play in the middle. The Christian life is one of utter dependence upon him. But he invites us into the gospel. He says, receive my riches. He is knocking to eat with you and invite you to the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb forever. Let's conclude with the words that Jesus himself concludes with as we finish this time. He says this, he who has an ear or she who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Will we hear? Let me close in prayer. Lord, I just pray that simple prayer. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. That you would give us the eyes of faith. Lord, if we don't know you, God, I pray that we would come to you today without money and buy food that will satisfy us for all of eternity, that we would just let go of our self-reliance. And Lord, where we're not even aware that we have invited Jesus politely to leave the room, God, may we hear you knocking and knocking and knocking. And may we open the door and just confess, we want to do it on our own. And we need you to do it for us. Everything from your provision to our salvation. Lord, would you do that in our midst today? We pray In your name, Jesus. Amen.